Coming up next, some of the world's most brilliant scientists are eagerly searching for a big toe, but they still haven't found it. Why such an interest in a toe? Stay tuned. This is the Back to God Hour, a program that looks at life in light of the Bible, exploring God's answers to our questions. Our host is David Fettes, and the topic we're dealing with today is the reason for everything.
A number of scientists are eagerly looking for a big toe. This toe is the ultimate goal of their research and deep thinking. Why do they want a toe so badly? Well, the big toe they want isn't the kind we have on our feet. They want a really big toe, a T-O-E, a theory of everything. They want a theory which does more than explain patterns of biology, chemistry, and physics. They want an overarching theory of everything which explains the origin of the universe, the power that keeps it going, and the point of it all. So far, they have no such theory. Science has found some patterns and equations for how certain things work, but it has no explanation for where these patterns come from or why anything exists in the first place. Renowned physicist Stephen Hawking asks, "What is it that breathes fire into the equations and makes a universe for them to describe?" The usual approach of science of constructing a mathematical model cannot answer the questions of why there should be a universe for the model to describe. Why, asks Hawking, does the universe go to all the bother of existing? Hawking longs for a complete theory, he says, of why it is that we and the universe exist. If we find the answer to that, it would be the ultimate triumph of human reason, for then we would know the mind of God. Hawking is right to want to know why we and the universe exist, and he's right to suggest that it is somehow connected with the mind of God. But he's wrong if he expects to find the answer in a triumph of human reason without divine revelation. The way to know God's mind is not through coming up with our own theories and then claiming to know God's mind, but rather through listening to what God himself has said. Has God ever stated his reason for creating the universe and for doing things the way he does? Has God identified any one thing as the reason for everything else? Indeed, God has. In the Bible, God says that the reason for everything is God's own glory. What is the reason for skies and stars? Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." What is the reason for thunder and rain, donkeys and storks, grass and trees, bread and wine, rivers and mountains, lions and humans? Psalm 104 describes all these things and then says, "May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works." What is the reason God overpowered Pharaoh and rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt? God said, "I will gain glory for myself." On everything God does is stamped this motto, "For my own sake, for my own sake I do this. I will not yield my glory to another." Isaiah 48, verse 11. At Jesus' birth, the angel chorus chanted, "Glory to God in the highest." When Jesus did his first miracle, says the Bible, he thus revealed his glory. Shortly before Jesus' death and resurrection, he said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." God speaks of his children as those whom I created for my glory. God commands his people, "Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." God says that in the new creation, the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. It doesn't take a genius to notice a pattern here. In one thing after another, God says that the reason for it is His glory. Indeed, God's glory is the reason for everything. But isn't there a problem here? If God bases everything on His own glory, if He says, "For my own sake I do this, I will not yield my glory to another," doesn't God sound like a self-centered show-off? Oh yes, as a matter of fact, God is absolutely self-centered, and He's perfectly right to be that way. God loves to show off, and it's a good thing that He does. Let me explain. When God centers on Himself and values Himself above all else, He is simply giving things their proper value. If you have a pet in your home, you may like that pet and treasure it a great deal, but don't you consider yourself more valuable than your pet? If you had to say who belongs at the center of your home, would it be you or your pet? Okay, some pets are so demanding and some pet lovers are so fanatical that almost everything does revolve around the pets. But let's face it, any home where the pet and not the person was central would be mixed up. Now, if it's not wrong for you to think you're worth more than a pet, it surely isn't wrong for God to think He's worth more than any of us. It's just reality. The fact that one thing is worth less than another doesn't mean it's worthless. It just means that things of greater worth should be valued more. The Lord values each sparrow, but He says that one human is worth more than many sparrows. And God also says that He Himself is worth infinitely more than all humans combined. It's wrong for any of us to be self-centered for the simple reason that we're not the center of the universe. But God is the center, and so it's perfectly right for God to be self-centered. It's wrong for us humans to think we're God, but it's not wrong for God to think He's God. That's who He is. God is right to be self-centered because He is the only self worth centering on. And that brings us to another reason why it's good for God to be self-centered, the effect on others. When we're self-centered and make our own desires the reason for everything we do, we damage other people. But when God is self-centered and pursues His desires, He desires others to center on His glory and relish His knowledge, His holiness, His love, His happiness. The self-centeredness of God is good for others because God is the fountain of everyone else's good. You and I can be truly and permanently happy only when God is central in our thoughts and supreme in our affections. In making His own glory central, God is doing what's best for us. When we center on God, we can have the same delight in God that He has in Himself. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him, and we are most satisfied in Him when He is most glorified in us. It's an unchangeable fact that when God delights in the delight His people have in Him, He's delighting in Himself. For He created them with that capacity for delight, and He Himself is the object of their delight. It's not God's fault that He's the only infinitely glorious being that exists, and the only all-satisfying fountain of happiness for others. God is who He is, and He's not going to resign or change. Still another reason why it's right for God to be self-centered is the fact that God is a holy trinity of three divine persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, joined in perfect love and united as one being. When God makes God's own glory the reason for everything, it's not just as a single solitary individual looking out for himself, but as a union of three supremely perfect persons mutually loving and enjoying and celebrating one another and oneself in each other. The Son glorifies the Father glorifies the Son, and the Spirit glorifies both and is glorified in both. If any person in the Holy Trinity did not prize God's glory above all things, it would be a failure to value and love the supreme perfection of the other persons in this perfect union. The Father and Son could never betray each other in that way, nor could the Spirit. In short, God the Holy Trinity is right to be self-centered because God is the center, because God is the fountain of good for everything else, and because the persons of the Trinity are faithful to one another in a bond of mutual love and happiness in one another, which cannot be betrayed or broken. It's right that God is self-centered, and it's good that God loves to show off. God loves to show forth His glory, not because He's vain, but because He considers it a splendid thing for other beings to enjoy Him as much as He enjoys Himself. Unlike sinful humans, God is light, and God is love. When God shows off, He displays His light and His love for others to enjoy and adore. The most loving thing God can do for anyone is to make Himself their object of adoration, worship, and delight. God loves to be known and admired and enjoyed, not because He needs our worship in order to be happy, but because we need to worship Him in order to be happy. Nothing God does, and certainly nothing we can do, can increase or decrease the glory and happiness that God has in Himself. God is infinitely, eternally, unchangeably, and independently glorious and happy, said the theologian Jonathan Edwards. Why did God create the world? Not out of a shortage of glory or happiness, but out of a surplus. God wasn't lonely before He had people to relate to, and He wasn't bored before He had a world to deal with. How could Father, Son, and Spirit be lonely in the perfect love and understanding of the Trinity? How could boundless beauty, genius, and enjoyment ever be boring? Each person in the Trinity is more loving and fascinating than all creation combined. Anything in creation that's loving or interesting is just a droplet from God the fountain, a ray from God the sun. God created the world not because He was overcome with drudgery or boredom, but because He overflowed with delight. When God makes His glory the reason for everything, He's not trying to increase the glory that He has in Himself or add to His own worth. Rather, God is showing and sharing with others the glory He already has, and He's magnifying His worth in their eyes. In a sense, the Trinity is like an enormously rich, loving, perfectly happy family in which the fellowship is so fascinating and fun and the wealth so boundless that the members of the family want others in the home to share that happiness. It is the glory of God to delight in Himself and in all He does, and to have other beings share in that delight. I'll say more right after this music. Here's Steve Green.
There in the mystery before time began, God reigned in completeness and harmony. Then He was moved to create all we know and share it with you and with me. He made mountains and music and rainbows and time. With pleasure they flowed from His beautiful mind. God is delighted in all He has done. Nothing can end all the joy He's begun. His children delight in Him through His own Son. God is delighted in all He has done. There in the stars or a smile of a child, we glimpse how His joy fills eternity. This is His pleasure to give us Himself, His glory, His heaven, His peace. And soon all confusion will fade from our sight. With wonder we'll dwell in His kingdom of light. His kingdom of light. God is delighted in all He has done. Nothing can end all the joy He's begun. His children delight. Mystical joy.
God is delighted in all he has done. Some things, it seems, God created simply for himself to enjoy, regardless of whether anyone else ever enjoys them. He has galaxies and quasars that even our best telescopes can't detect. God has splendid flowers flourishing in mountain meadows that no human sees. God has exotic ocean creatures darting in depths that no human will ever observe. God has birds twittering sweet songs out of range of any human ear. He has billions of fingerprints, trillions of snowflakes, all different, and God enjoys each unique pattern, though few of those patterns are seen or studied by any human eyes. God has rubies and emeralds buried in places where no one but he will ever see them. God takes delight in all his works, including many works that aren't perceived by humans. God delights in many things apart from us, but he had a special delight in mind when he created humanity. God created us not only that he might enjoy us the way he enjoys the stars and flowers, fish and animals, rocks and trees, which display his glory unconsciously, but that he might enjoy the worship of thinking, feeling creatures who consciously recognize and enjoy and adore the glory, goodness, love, and happiness of the Trinity. That's why people are the crown of God's creation. That's also why, with the fall of humanity into sin, the Lord has taken astonishing measures to save many. It wasn't because any of us were worth so much in and of ourselves that Jesus died for sinners, but because God would be glorified in saving people from utter nothingness and in having a society of eternal beings to forever enjoy and exalt the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The emptier we are without God, and the more delighted we are with God, the more God is glorified as the Almighty, All-Sufficient, All-Satisfying Lord. God's glory is his greatest passion. That's clear when we open the Bible and hear God speaking to us. And it's even clearer when we hear God speaking to God. In John 17, we overhear God the Son, Jesus Christ, speaking to God the Father shortly before the Son's death and resurrection that will bring eternal life to those whom God has chosen. Jesus says, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." Now, when we overhear Jesus speaking to his Father like this, it's clear that God's passion for his glory is the reason not only for creation, but also for salvation. Jesus went to the cross that he and his Father might glorify one another. This glory would come by canceling the sins of his chosen ones through his death and giving them eternal life through his resurrection. And what is eternal life? Knowing God in Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. The Spirit, says Jesus, will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. Jesus leaves no doubt that his purpose is to give his people the full measure of his own divine joy, to share with them the very glory the Father has given him, and to ensure that God's love will be in them, and that Christ himself will be in them, as the Holy Spirit satisfies their deepest thirst, the thirst for eternal life. Now that we've heard these towering truths from God's Word, let's hear them in another form, from a children's book, The Silver Chair, one of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. A girl named Jill was getting very thirsty when she came upon a stream. But although the sight of the water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before, she didn't rush forward and drink. She stood as still as if she had turned into stone, with her mouth wide open. And she had a very good reason. Just on this side of the stream lay the lion. She couldn't have moved if she had tried, and she couldn't take her eyes off it. How long this lasted, she couldn't be sure. It seemed like hours. And the thirst became so bad that she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. "If you are thirsty, you may drink." For a second she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." It was the lion speaking. The voice was not like a man's. It was deeper, wilder, and stronger, a sort of heavy, golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in a rather a different way. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I, could I, would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling of the stream was driving her near frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It did not say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh, dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream, then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. Now, when C.S. Lewis wrote that, he wasn't just telling a fun story for kids. He was giving an allegory, a deeper lesson in story form. In the Bible, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the Holy Spirit is described as living water. There is no water of life except God's Spirit, and there is no way to drink of the Spirit outside the presence of Christ the Lion. Are you like Jill? Is your soul thirsty? Don't think you can satisfy your soul at some other stream than the living water of God's Holy Spirit. There is no other stream, as C.S. Lewis put it. And if you wish to drink of that stream, you can't avoid Jesus the Lion. You can't ask him to move for your convenience so you can quench your thirst without having Jesus around. It's easier to move a mountain than to move the divine weight of glory that is the center of gravity for the whole universe. You can't try to bargain with Jesus on your own terms. You must simply throw yourself on his mercy to do with you as he pleases. Whatever your misgivings, Jesus still invites you. Jesus says in Scripture, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." So drink in God's goodness by faith. Your inner thirst will be quenched, and God will be glorified in you as you are satisfied in him. This is what the Bible calls the good news of the glory of the happy God. That is the greatest news imaginable. God's aim in dealing with his people in Christ is not only to solve some problems for us, but to show forth the riches of his own glory. God starts this already now. He'll do it more fully when we enter heaven and he will keep increasing the flow for all eternity. No moment will ever arrive when God says, "That's enough. These people have had enough gladness to know my full glory. I've glorified myself enough. Time to quit." No, God's infinite passion for his glory means that no outpouring, no matter how great, will ever be enough. He will keep lavishing on us more and more of his wisdom, his holiness, his goodness, his love without limit. Our gladness in his glory and his glory in our gladness will forever keep growing and overflowing. And in that flood of glory, we will know firsthand the reason for everything. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
You've been listening to the Back to God Hour with David Fettes. Our messages can be read or heard anytime on the internet at backtogod.net. And if you'd like your own printed copy of today's message, you may have one free of charge. Just write us and ask for the message called The Reason for Everything. Our address is the Back to God Hour, Box 557755, Chicago, Illinois, 60655. A cassette or CD of today's program is available for $5. And when you write, please include the call letters of this station. Maybe you don't know many of the Bible's most basic truths, but you'd like to learn more. Well, if so, we want you to know about a correspondent study course called Great Truths of the Bible. This course, offered through Crossroad Bible Institute, involves 12 lessons that include a total of 50 great truths of Scripture. And if you'd like to know more about studying Great Truths of the Bible through the mail, free of charge, please write us at the Back to God Hour, Box 557755, Chicago, Illinois, 60655. Now, if you're connected to the internet, visit our website, backtogod.net. There you can get our messages anytime at your convenience, read our daily meditations, explore resources on a variety of topics, and talk to us by email. A complete listing of stations and broadcast times for the Back to God Hour Radio, Primary Focus Television, and Kids Corner Radio is also available. The web address again is backtogod.net. Again, for a free printed copy of today's program, The Reason for Everything, or for more information about Bible study through the mail, please get in touch with us. This is the Back to God Hour, Box 557755, Chicago, Illinois, 60655.